We're going to be talking about the narrow way that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, our scripture reading. And it is good to have those of my family that are visiting here. I'm glad they came. Boy, we would have been pretty thin. And it's hard to not take it personal when some other preacher comes to town and half the congregation leaves. I can't imagine that. There's a lot going on this time of year and a lot of shuffling that takes place. But we are at the end of another year. And today is the last day, as we know, of the year 2023. And it's coming to an end. We studied Ecclesiastes and we talked a lot in that study about the ebbs and flows of life. And I know that in your life, if you think about the year 2023, there have certainly been a lot of the ups and there have certainly been some downs and things that we have to go through. But hopefully our studies together have been a benefit to us, that we had gained some wisdom and in the Proverbs and in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that we're learning to maybe better equip ourselves to be able to deal with things and realize that there's a lot of things the Scriptures tell us ahead of time to give us the foreknowledge, to give us the right attitudes and the right heart. There's just a lot of things that happen in life, and we're thankful that we have the Scriptures. And another thought I've been having is, you know, it seems like when you, especially if a Sunday is the last day of the year, tomorrow starts the new day, you think, well, you know, what are you going to talk about? You think about, well, the end of one year and the things. But in reality, for a Christian, when you wake up tomorrow is really, it's going to be the next day in a lot of ways, and it may have a new calendar year. But in a lot of ways for us, we are Christians today, and we need to be God's people tomorrow. And so while we might be thinking about things that we want to do better, we're studying prayer. I think all of us are probably having the desire to pray better, pray more, have a better understanding of that. We might be thinking about studying the Scriptures more than we have. Maybe we've let down on that. And in the scheme of things, while one year comes to an end and another begins, here's kind of where I want us to start thinking. If you'll be turning over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. While one year comes to an end and another begins, you're still on your journey as a pilgrim. And so there are three passages in the New Testament that talks about you and I as pilgrims on the earth, right here and right now. And I don't know how often I was talking to Dale after the study, and I didn't think, you know, I was saying, you know, the Bible calls us that we are saints and priests, and it gives us a lot of things to latch on to look for better things. And one of the words that the Bible uses for God's people, you and I don't know how often you sit around the table going, we're pilgrims today. But we are pilgrims, and we are on a journey. And there are religious groups all, you know, that make pilgrimages back to some religious place. The Bible says we are pilgrims. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go back to the promises to Abraham and how Abraham viewed himself, and we'll look at a couple of New Testament passages. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13, it says, when he talked about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Abraham, a man who is identified as a friend of God, a man who God laid to his account righteousness, that when God told Abraham, "This is what I want you to do," Abraham obeyed, and God said, "That's what I'm looking for." A man like Abraham recognized that while he was living on earth, he was just a pilgrim. And I think it was probably something that was a lot easier for Abraham to recognize, because he literally did just dwell in tents. He really didn't have a dwelling. It's like he would live in an area for a while and they'd pick up their tents and they'd go somewhere else. But the faithful of the Old Testament, this passage is telling us that they acknowledged it, not only acknowledged the fact, but they embraced it. They accepted it for what it was, that they were just pilgrims on a journey, and that this earth was not their home. And so I know that I can look at these men and women of faith and know if they had that attitude, I need to have that attitude. But I want to define a couple of words. The first is the word pilgrim. It's stranger. It says they were strangers on earth. A stranger, if you look up what does that Hebrew word mean, here's what it means. Not like the rest of them. And it actually says strange. A person that is a stranger is not like them. So what is the Hebrew writer telling us? Those of the Old Testament, these men and women of faith, embraced the fact that they were not like those around them. They were strange. Or it says they were a foreigner. So what does the word foreigner mean? So we think about, well, someone who's not part of the country. And you know what? When I moved here, I was a foreigner. And I probably still am. Literally, people say, you're not from around here, are you? And that's not how they say it. They say it with the southern accent. But they picked up really quick that I wasn't from this area because I didn't say city, only faster. And, you know, the things that, although I grew up saying Washington and Reckon in southern Indiana, that's about as southern as I got, I guess. But a foreigner is somebody that's just not part of the country. Now, here's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Strangers and pilgrims, where? On the earth. On the earth. So we are strangers. We are foreigners. We're not part of the country. We're not part of the earth. We're foreigners to the earth. Do you view yourself that way? Sometimes I don't think that we really grasp that that's what we're to be. And the other thing he says is they were pilgrims on earth. Well, a pilgrim is someone who comes from a foreign country and resides next to the natives. So maybe in my scenario, I'm more like a pilgrim here in the Tri-Cities area, dwelling among those who of you have grown up here. You get the idea that that's what it means to be a pilgrim. And their residency is, he says, in defining the words, is a temporary thing. It's just a brief period of time in taking up residency. And so Abraham was a pilgrim. Look at verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him from the same promise. So it says that Abraham literally, as he left the Ur of Chaldees, left his family, went to the promised land as God told him and said, I'm going to give you this land. He was a pilgrim dwelling among the natives. And he embraced that. And the Hebrew writer also says the way they did that is he realized, well, this really isn't my country, and this really isn't my home, because they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what the context ends up telling us. Their residency was a temporary thing. And when he left his home in Ur, and he went to the foreign country, he dwelt among them, he was a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim. And that's the word that the Bible uses. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, which is the second passage that the word pilgrim is used. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he basically says, I'm writing to the pilgrims. Who is that? Well, that's those who are foreigners, strangers, in a country. They reside next to the natives. He says, I'm writing to you. And he's writing to, interesting way to be saying, I'm writing to God's people. I'm writing to the church. I'm writing to you as a Christian. So we take this passage and we understand he's not just saying, I'm writing to them, those dispersed. It also, as we know, the Word of God is living, and we study it today, he's writing to us. And so we apply this and say, he's calling me a pilgrim. It's the same Greek word as in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. We haven't changed words. And so what is Peter reminding them, which he does in his epistles? He's reminding them that they are residents on earth, but they're just there temporarily. And so what is my mind? So as I was thinking about these, and the third one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, is I'm trying to wrap my mind around this and trying to say to myself, do I think this way? Do I really view myself as a pilgrim the way the Bible talks about it? And I'm not so sure that I do, because these are temporal things, and it's real easy to get caught in the temporal things, which we talked about recently as well. But he's writing to Christians, and he's reminding them, your residency on earth is only temporary. And what's interesting is the ESV, some of you use that, it says, the elect exiles. And I didn't really like that. I couldn't understand. In fact, I tried to find out why in the world they translated it that way. Because what is an exile? Well, an exile is someone who's forced to stay, and someone who is, it's self-imposed. It's not self-imposed. So an exile is you're forced to stay, and it's not self-imposed. Well, I'm not in exile. For one, I did not choose to be born, nor am I self-imposing my stay here. I'm here, the Lord, I was born, and I'm here until the day I die. But anyway, I was thinking about how do you think about that spiritually, and you might have some spiritual connections there. But I like the word that's translated pilgrim, not elect exiles. God gave us breath, and God gave us life, and I'm on this journey, and I'm waiting to return. This is not my country. The earth is not my home. And so we sing, I'm just passing through. In fact, Craig on Wednesday night led that song. We're, here we are, but straying pilgrims. Or Chad did. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 is the other passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, where the word pilgrim is used. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, it's the same letter to the Christians who he's writing to in verse 1. He's, it's the same group of people that he's writing to. And what is he doing? He's begging. He's begging Christians. He's begging them to stay the course. He's begging them to abstain from fleshly lusts and for them to recognize that they need to push, they need to pull, they need to fight against the things that fight against your soul. You got to fight against that. There are things that are pulling, and you've got to abstain from the desires that are pushing and pulling. You got to fight. And so here's the thing. You have to know that the world, those on earth, to them, you're a pilgrim. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through. And you have to know that to those on earth, you're a stranger. You're a stranger. But to God, you are His child, and you're headed towards home. Look at the fourth chapter and in verse 4, because he uses another word. He says, in regard to those, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In that context, he says, you changed. You became a Christian. And to the world you are strange. It's not the same word when you're a stranger that we looked at the start there in Hebrews. But he uses a word that you're strange. The world is going to think it's very strange when you stop walking like them and you stop talking like them and you begin your journey back to God as a Christian. And that's how it's going to be when you change your way. And you abstain, as he says in verse chapter 2 there, you abstain from the fleshly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You're going to be different. You're going to be different from the world. God has set you apart to do His good works. And so a lot of things I just said there were actually parts of various scriptures that say who we are. But the main thought of our lesson today is Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And what He then had to say about this road His people are traveling on, which is the passage that Dale read for us there in Matthew chapter 7. So, you're on a road, and I want to talk about that road that Jesus talks about there in Matthew chapter 7. And with this idea of you are a pilgrim, the earth is not your home, you're on a journey while you're here, and that you are on either the road that is wide or you're on the road that is narrow. And so in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. And so the gate, he says, is narrow. Now, into the world, to the world of Christianity, the Christianity that anybody that says we're following Christ would like that gate to be wide. Come on. Come on. Come all. Enter in. Believe? No need to be baptized. You were baptized as a baby? That's okay. Come on through the gate. Tell us about your Holy Spirit experience. Come on in. You see what I'm saying? They have all kinds of ways to say, you're a Christian. Come on through the gate. But Jesus said, no, that gate is very narrow. And he says that there is a broad gate, but he says, but narrow is the gate, there in verse 14. And so I'm really wanting to focus in on this idea of the narrow part. And so a lot of people, the way they view this is, we're all headed to the same place, we're just taking different routes. And so you're familiar with your phone's GPS. You put in, I want to go from here to there. And what is it? Say, it says you want to view your route options. Let's say we're going over to Elgin to the singing this afternoon. And so it's going to say, well, do you want to go across the Wheeler Dam Bridge? You want to go through Florence? You want to cut through on Huntsville Road? How do you want to go? But we're all going to Elgin Hill. And that's the way a lot of people view Christianity. That the gate isn't really narrow like Jesus said. It's just wide open, come one, come all. Oh, you believe in Jesus? So do I. Come on in. But that's not what the Bible teaches, does it? Look at Luke chapter 13. So you can turn back to Matthew chapter 7 in a moment. But look at how this is put as Jesus talks about some of the same things in Luke chapter 13. Look at verse 22. Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, the greater context is he's really talking about the rejections that the Jews have to the teaching of Christ and how the Gentiles will come and you and I will come into the kingdom before the Jews who are rejecting Christ. But you notice what he said. The question he was asked was, are there few who are saved? And here's what he said. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The gate is narrow. And you know what the word strive means? It means you have to struggle to enter into the narrow gate. So that contradicts this whole idea of, well, it's what I think it is, or this is my judgment, this is my opinion. It's what does the Word of God say? And strive also conveys the idea of putting up a fight to enter into the narrow gate. A few years back at camp, in one of the silly skits that I was doing, they about came out of their seat in laughter as I was climbing through one of the side windows on the stage and plopping through it onto the stage, because here was Stacy trying to climb through the little hallway, through the little narrow thing, and making this grand entrance. Well, I was striving and fighting to get through that gate, that window. So here he says, sometimes you got to put up a fight to enter what is narrow. What's he saying? He says, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But how would you describe most man-made religions today? Well, I found a couple slogans. Empowering faith and embracing diversity. An evolving church for the evolving times. We're going to change with the times. You remember I told you the largest denominational Baptist church in the Southern Convention is the Saddlebrook. And basically Rick Warren started that, he went out into the community and basically wanted to know, what do you want? And that's what they did. So everybody comes because now you got what you want. That's not what Jesus talks about at all. He says many are going to seek to enter in, but they're not going to be able to do so. And I kept trying to emphasize, where are you from? I don't even know who you are. People are going to seek, but then it says Jesus is going to shut the door, and the people are going to want to open the door, but he says, I don't know who you are and where you're from. And so, yeah, Jesus is saying that gate is narrow, and many people aren't going to be able to go through it. And so in John chapter 10, that's why Jesus, when he was talking about he is the good shepherd, he's talking about how he cares for the sheep. Hireling doesn't care for the sheep. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, he says, most assuredly I say to you, John 10, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I am the door. The narrow gate then is obeying and following Jesus, and he says, that's few. But you know what? I Googled, I said, how many Christians are on the earth? Do you know what Google said? 2.3 billion. 2.3 billion, according to Google. Following Christ means more than believing in Him. It means obeying Him. So when you come back to Matthew chapter 7, and what Jesus says when He says there's a narrow gate, not only did He say there was a narrow gate, but He also said this, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So you've got a narrow gate, and you've got a narrow way. Now, here's our lesson for you and I today. The way is difficult that leads to eternal life. And so as Christians, we need to understand, as pilgrims and strangers who are on a narrow road, it's going to be difficult. It's not promised to be easy. Few find the gate and few follow the narrow way. And so I thought, well, what makes it difficult? Why is it difficult to travel on the narrow way? And here's what I thought of. I thought of, well, it takes discipline. I'm going to have to discipline myself. I'm going to have to learn what to do and what not to do. We've been talking about prayer. I'm going to learn how to pray. I'm going to become disciplined in my ability to pray and how often I'm going to pray. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to give diligence to this. And to do that, I'm going to have some discipline in my life. Do you see why it gets difficult? Because when it's not easy, what do people do? I'm out. I want to go where it's easy, and that's what denominationalism is. It's easy. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're abstaining and you're putting down those desires, but not anybody around you, and yet they're the ones who profess that they are, in fact, Christians. And yet you look and say, well, they're not any different than anybody else. And then they'll even tell you they aren't, or they're just like everybody else. But when they walk through a door, they're religious for an hour or two. They leave that, and they're right back into the world. That's really who they are. So you get the point. So it takes discipline. So a lot of people don't want to do that. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in this passage becomes so powerful, is because he takes us to, and I used this the other day, he just makes a very simple illustration to make the point that I'm trying to make. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about, well, if you're going to run, you're going to have some discipline in your life. And he's talking about, so it's going to be with a Christian. Verse 24, do you know that those who run in a race, 1 Corinthians 9, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, okay, I'm going to talk about a race, and it takes discipline. You have to discipline your body to be able to run. And we get that. We talk about that. We understand that. But the world says, you know what? No, do what makes you feel good. And the Bible says, no, you have to restrain and abstain. And we don't like that. We do not like God to say and have something to say about a lot of things in our life. And we buck against that and we want to say, well, that's what it says, but I don't think that's really what it says. But if you're going to be a Christian, the narrow way requires discipline. Point number one, the narrow way requires discipline. I can't just do what I want to do. I'm going to follow God's word. Verse 27 is actually kind of a brutal thought, because, and I use the word brutal because he basically is saying, I'm having to keep under control my body. And that word means that I have to give one intolerable annoyance. Something I have to beat, I have to wear out my body. I've got to discipline myself. I've got to keep it under control. And the picture is you're beating out and wearing out your body to bring it under control. I think that's why you see sometimes people, you know, like to hit their head. It's like, what was I thinking? And he's like, it's almost like it's that type of reaction. He's like, I want to do this, but I've got to beat myself in a sense. That's the language that he's using. It's really a brutal type of a thing. But that is not meant to be, you know, ridiculous. That's meant to say we're talking about something serious. I think it fits the idea of what Jesus says. You know, if your eye is what's causing you to sin, what did he say? Pluck it out. It's going to be better to go to heaven with one eye than to have go to hell with your eyes that you're sinning with, is basically the thought. And we think that's brutal. Could you really do that? Should you do that? Well, it's a way of emphasizing us to see how important this is. And then number two is the idea of self-control that you see there. What does the narrow way require? Why is it difficult? Why would it be difficult? Because I have to control myself. I have to have self-control. And so he talks about, well, the one who's running a race has to have self-control. So if you're going to have an eternal crown, you're going to have self-control in all things, verse 25, temperance in all things. You know what? Many people won't take the narrow way. You know why? Because you're going to have to forfeit a lot of stuff. You have to forfeit the pleasures of life to do the right thing. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16. This is how Jesus puts that thought. This idea of it's going to require self-control. It's going to require the third point that we're going to make in just a second that ties to this, self-control. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, there in verse 25. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does he mean to lose your life? Well, there's a lot of things now, that you're going to have to forfeit and give up. And it's like, for what? For what? Why would I give that up now? Well, because you understand there's an eternal crown. There's something that is far better at the end of the narrow way. Correct? We understand this. But understanding that why is it going to be difficult is because, one, I'm going to have some self-control. But number two is, and what Jesus is saying is, and number three is, you're going to have sacrifice. You're going to have to forfeit some things today. Today. As you're journeying as a pilgrim, there are things that you're going to, and what is a sacrifice? I forfeit what is of value to me. I'd like to do that. I'd like to spend my time doing this. I would like to do that. And I have to forfeit that for what? Something far greater. And sometimes it comes right down to, am I going to do this? Or am I going to do this good work for my brother or sister in Christ? Am I tired and I'm not going to do this? Or am I going to get up and wear myself out trying to do the good deed and the good work that I need to do? There's a choice to be made. And sometimes we have to give and make a sacrifice, which is exactly, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I always like that part because God's saying, I'm not asking anything of you that you can't do. It's reasonable. I'm not saying there's something that's not even reasonable. But you're going to have to have a, think about, how are you a living sacrifice? Now put that together with our thought of you're a pilgrim and a stranger. This earth is where you're at, but it's not your home. You're just a native. I mean, you're just a pilgrim living next to the natives. You got that? So that's who you are. You're a pilgrim. And then he says, all right, as you're journeying on your pilgrimage, basically while you live here, you're going to be a living sacrifice. The whole time you're here, you're going to be forfeiting things. You're not going to do that. You're going to abstain from this. You're going to do this because this is the right thing to do. You're not going to do that. So your life's going to be a bunch of choices to do and not to do. Forfeit and give up. But as I said, you see that it's going to be worth it all. Because God has promised whatever you give up in this life, I don't even know how to describe it. Hundredfold, tenfold, out of this world, heaven. That's what you're trading now. So what you're abstaining from now. Which leads to the last point, number four. Being different. The wide gate and the broad way has the majority of people traveling on it. That's where the majority is. And if you're not the majority, that makes you the minority. That makes you the few. And you have to be okay with that. You have to be okay with, think about what we're saying. You have to be okay with being strange. To the world, remember I said this, you need to know that to the world, you are a stranger. And to the world, in opposition to you as a Christian, you are a pilgrim. You're not like them. And so you have to be different. That's how you are light. That's how you are salt. And the broad gate just says everybody come through. That's easy. And the way is a super highway. And everybody's on it, and it's all headed to where? Jesus said, that's headed to destruction. But the narrow way, the difficult way, with the narrow gate, he says, that leads to eternal life. And so you have to be okay with being different. You can say you follow Jesus in the world's eyes. You can still cuss, cheat, steal, get angry, rude, do whatever you want to do. Go to church when you want to. Skip it. We're going to skip it today. I still remember that family back in Michigan that when they found out that they could go to Mass on Saturday and not have to get up and go on Sunday, they're like, oh, we got 5 minutes. And out they went, just so they could get it over with. If we go now, we can stamp the thing and we won't have to get up tomorrow. It's like, we're already in town. Let's go get it over with. You can say you follow Jesus, but still just be wherever you want to be. But let's hit a little closer to home. Because surely none of us here are living a double life. You're not wild and cussing and drinking. And so how do we make application? Because like I said, I don't think that we're talking about that's the world. And certainly I'm convinced all of us here are trying to be Christians and be a pilgrim and a stranger. Well, do we think about our dress? Do we think about our off-color humor? Do we think about our own attendance? I mean, you see what I'm saying? The things that we engage in or don't engage in, we have to think about those things. And so I want to leave you with a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 35, and then Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Isaiah prophesying, he says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and the sorrow and sighing shall flee away." There's a highway of holiness. So the idea I want to leave you with is, again, here you are a pilgrim, here you are a stranger, you're on this highway, but it is a highway of holiness. And that's what the narrow way requires, holy living. And the Bible says that is the word that identifies a Christian. And the word that the Bible uses, it says you are a saint. You are a holy people. You're being holy in your walk. You're being holy in your talk. You're not being like everybody else, because the narrow way requires you to be different. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, he says you have to come out from among them and be separate. See, you're on a different road. You're on a road that's going to have some difficulties, because it's going to be there. You're going to have to be all in, I guess is what I'm trying to say too, is you have to be willing to stay on that road, because one road leads to destruction. And think about what he's saying there. Your treasures that you laid up on earth, they're gone. When the Lord returns, the earth is burned up, and all the things that you've laid up here, it's gone. But what about the treasures that you've laid up in heaven? See, there's somebody that's on the road to eternal life. And so here's a new year before us. And if the Lord wills, we're going to journey through 2024. Decisions, choices, and they all have eternal consequences. So let me encourage you to be disciplined, administer self-control, be a living sacrifice, and take courage and be different, because you're a pilgrim and you are a stranger. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even a Christian yet. We want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, come repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as your Savior, and that God has raised him from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and be baptized and wash your sins away. Maybe you need prayer of encouragement. Maybe there's something that's amiss in your life. If we can help anyone, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.